Well, good evening. Can you hear me? Okay, so I don't sound as loud, so I was hoping you hear me. Well, for those of you that don't know me, I'm Gail Mace. I've been teaching for a number of years now. It's one of my favorite things to do. It's also the scariest thing I do, simply because I want to be true to what the Lord has in His Word. Let's pray before we begin, just briefly. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that when we navigate these difficult passages, You just open our eyes to them. And I pray tonight, Father, that my words will be Yours, and that You will indeed open our hearts and eyes to hear what You would have us hear. We praise You and love You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin our study of this continuing letter of Paul to the Romans, in our review of the first 8 chapters, we were reminded of Paul's desire to communicate the gospel truth. In 1:16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he reminded us that no one is righteous. No one deserves salvation. But our glorious God offers a way to be made right by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he ended chapter 8 with the glorious promise that the believer is secure in Jesus and nothing can separate us from God's love. Well, his joy is immediately turned to sorrow as we begin chapter 9. Paul is so grieved that his fellow Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. He then goes on to explain God's faithfulness in the doctrine of election. And then beginning in verse 30 of chapter 9, he continues with his deep desire as he turns to look at human responsibility in this salvation story. Spurgeon says this, that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. These two truths will be welded with one eternity when we see that both flow from the throne of God. Well, last week we saw Israel's rejection of the Messiah, and not because they were not zealous for religion, but because they were ignorant of the knowledge available to them. Israel's deliberate rejection of the Messiah does not lessen our responsibility in God's sovereign plan. And tonight we're going to look under these headings: the explanation of their rejection, the cure for their rejection, and the results of their rejection. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, the Jews were religious, but they were relying on themselves and their works in attempting to keep the law, thinking that it was enough. Why were they missing the mark? In saying Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe, Jesus' death and resurrection terminated the ministry of the law for those who believe. Romans 8:4 tells us that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in Christ and given through the Spirit. The law was always supposed to point beyond itself to a time when God would make his people right with himself. And Christ is the one who perfectly kept the law. Paul then goes on, returning to the Old Testament, to contrast the righteousness based on the law in verse 5 to the righteousness received from God in verses 6 through 13. Paul uses these Old Testament references to further his argument that the Messiah and the righteousness he brings was clearly pointed out in the scriptures, that the Jews would have to be very familiar with these scriptures. They had no excuses because the scriptures concerning both the law and the words of the prophet were available to them. So with that, they had no excuse for their rejection. Righteousness by the law says, keep the law. But we know, and the Jews knew, that it is impossible to keep the law. And the reality is that we cannot ascend to bring Christ down to earth, nor can we descend and have any part in his resurrection. And let us rejoice in that fact that God has already done all the work for us through Christ Jesus. Jesus came to us. Our salvation is not remote or removed, nor does it need any of our efforts. It is very near and it is available to us. We are saved simply by believing. But it is a heart belief, a belief in what Jesus did for us, not just a belief saying, I believe. And a heart belief will bring about confession from our mouths. And confessing that Jesus is Lord would have been a huge and perhaps dangerous thing for these Romans. The Greek word here used for Lord is kurios, and it was the same word ascribed to the Emperor Nero. And so they used that word frequently, but not calling it Jesus. But salvation requires us to bow to the Lord, not a Lord. And belief and confession are not two separate actions. They actually go hand in hand. Well, Paul's use of the phrase that there is no distinction takes us back to chapter 3, when he states that there is no distinction in any of us, as we are all sinners. We have all sinned, and we are all in need of his righteousness. And now his focus is on the availability of righteousness, where there is now no distinction, but it is available to all. The Jews trusted in salvation attained by works, but not just any works. It was the works given to them in the law. And since Israel was the only one who received the law, they believed only Jews could be saved, and a Gentile would have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. But salvation by faith is available to all. And to use some verbiage from Pilgrim's Progress, it is the Jews who must give up their gate of works and enter through the wicket gate of faith. Well, this section emphasizes the difference between law righteousness and faith righteousness. And there are quite a few contrasts. The law is only for the Jews, but faith is for whoever believes. The law is based on works. Faith comes by faith alone. The law brings about self-righteousness. Faith provides God's righteousness. The law cannot save. Faith brings salvation. The law says, obey the Lord, but faith says, call on the Lord. The law leads to pride, but faith glorifies God. Well, having given an explanation for the Jews' rejection, Paul moves on to give the cure for this rejection. Growing up in a church that truly valued missionaries, I frequently heard verses 14 through 16 quoted when the missionaries were in our church, and it was frequently used as a great missionary call, but it is so much more when put in context with the rest of it. Its first application was to the nation of Israel, and today it is just as much for all believers, not just a select group. Paul continues his pattern of asking several rhetorical questions to emphasize the importance of evangelism, using five words: call, believe, hear, preach, and send. John Stott says if we put these words in the opposite order, we'll see the essence of Paul's argument. Christ sends the heralds, heralds preach, people hear, hearers believe, believers call, and those who call are saved. Paul reverses this order in his argument to boldly state that the Jews did know the message of salvation. His quote from Isaiah 53:1, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In those times, good news of victories in the battle were frequently communicated by a messenger who would run to tell the news. The prophets were sent, and they preached the good news. That good news was heard, and the hearers had to choose to believe and call or continue in their unbelief. It was a choice. I often think of the links of chain in my salvation story. It began in my home when I was a small child by my parents and grandparents, and was reinforced by Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. And I don't remember the exact moment. I did not have that aha salvation moment. But I do know that I'm thankful for the links in my chain that told me about Jesus. And to think that only certain people are sent is very incorrect. We are all sent to tell the good news so that others may hear. But this is where our work ends. The hearer must believe and call on the Lord. When Isaiah was called to deliver the message God gave him, he went knowing that his listeners would hear and understand, but he knew that many of them, most of them, would not believe. This fact should really keep us from being discouraged when we share Christ and our word is not received. I guarantee you it will not be received most of the time. But God is the only one who can change hearts. As I said, we end with telling. That's our role, to tell. God does the rest of the work. I read this quote from a missionary, the late Dr. E. Myers Harrison, stating the four reasons why we must go. First, the command from above in Mark 16:15 that says, go into all the world. And then the cry from beneath is a story of Lazarus and the rich man in hell, whose request was, send him to my father's house, in Luke 16:27. There's the call from without, in Paul's vision of the night of the Macedonian man saying, come over and help us, in Acts 16:9. And the constraint from within, because of the truth we know, the love of Christ constrains us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Well, Paul concludes this chapter with the results of the rejection. Using quotes from the Old Testament, Paul defends his argument. Lest one thing they have not heard, he quotes from Psalm 19:4, which speaks of God's general revelation through creation. This takes us back to Romans 1:19, which tells us, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Israel not only had creation, but they were also given the law, which was a specific revelation and pointed to the Messiah. Another result of their rejection was the gospel message going out to the Gentiles. In Moses' closing words in Deuteronomy 32:21, which is partially quoted here in verse 19, the entire verse reads, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." In Romans 9:22-24, we read, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Sending the gospel to the Gentiles in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy was actually an act of God's grace. Frequently throughout the New Testament, we see written the Jew first. Well, Jesus came to the Jews first. John tells us that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. When Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew 10, he gave them instructions to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Initially in the book of Acts, the only way Gentiles were converted is if they became Jewish. But after Stephen was stoned and persecution broke out, God sent the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts 8, and then to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And at first, this was not well received. But if we continue reading on in the book of Acts, it was eventually concluded that both Jew and Gentile were saved only by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Well, the final result is that although Israel has been disobedient and contrary, God holds out his hands to them. God still desires their salvation. God is not done saving people, and he will not be done saving people until his son returns. He longs and desires for people to come to him. He has not rejected them, even though they continue to reject him. But we have a responsibility in God's sovereign plan. We are first called to believe, and then we are called to tell. My prayer tonight is first for anyone who may not believe, that you will consider that the hands that stretched out to this so disobedient and contrary people were the same hands that stretched out on a cross to bring the cure for this rejection. And my second prayer is that each of us will see the urgency to confess with our mouths what we believe in our heart. We have been sent by our Savior to tell the good news. And I always like to close with a hymn, and I found one written in 1896 by H. Ernest Nichols called "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations." "We've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their heart to the right, a story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and life. We've a message to give to the nations that the Lord who reigns up above, he sent his son to save us and show us that God is love. We've a Savior to show to the nations who the path of sorrow has trod, that all of the world's great people might come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to the dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, a kingdom of love and light." Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you give us a boldness as we go and tell. We know you've sent us, and we pray, Father, that you will finish the work that you have begun in many people's lives and bring them to a saving knowledge of you. I pray for everyone around this room who has a loved one or friend that needs to know the Lord, that we can just be clear in our message of salvation to them. We thank you and praise you in your precious name. Amen.